We are up to verse number 11 in Galatians 2. In our text today, we'll read that Paul argues Peter is to blame for the state of the church up against the Judaizers' heresy. It's a unique passage. Only a couple like this in the scriptures. There's another one where Peter says of Paul, he writes very confusing stuff. It's good to get the insight that these guys are human, though used of God in a supernatural way. As we go through this passage, we will see Paul's point in verses 11 through 14. We'll see his persuasion in verses 15 through 18, and then his proof in verses 19 through 21. Let's begin our reading in verse number 11. Galatians 2:11. This is God's word. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain that came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Who are the Jews by nature? Or are we who are the Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's pray. Father, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray you would help us as we go for what you have for us here. I pray that it would be a great blessing to you, church. We ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin in verse 11 this morning. As Paul's story moves from the Jerusalem council back to Antioch, he says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And he tells the story here of how he had to confront Peter face to face about this manner of his living that was not in line with the doctrine that they had all just agreed upon in the Jerusalem council. Now, some of that is vague to you. We've been taking the last few Wednesdays to go through these passages in Acts, giving us the undergirding that we need as we investigate what Paul is talking about here. And I would encourage you to read Acts 9 through 11, Acts 15. These are good passages to help you build up your understanding of this just a little bit more. Verse 12 then begins to provide the background of the point that Paul is making. He says, before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter had become common with the Gentiles. In fact, we learned in Acts 10 and Acts 11 that Peter had been used of God. He was that tool, that vessel used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles originally. And we called Acts 10 the account of the Gentile Pentecost, because as Peter brings the gospel, we find these Gentiles who had been trying to practice a faith. They were practicing what they knew of the Jewish religion. then converted through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him alone. They received the Holy Spirit, and signs and wonders are there to affirm that truly the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had in Acts chapter number 2. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But as a part of this, God teaches Peter something and teaches all of the early church something. And God uses diet, believe it or not, to teach this very thing. Foods that Peter previously could not eat, he is told of God in a trance, rise and kill and eat. And if you remember from Wednesday night, Peter's response to God was what? Yeah, he told God no. Now, I think we all live in a certain way at times. Maybe we initially might tell God no, or want to tell God no, or at least doubt what we think God would have us to be doing. But Peter here is in a trance, and God is revealing things to him directly. And three times, God has to confirm for him, no, this is what I want you to do. God's point to him being that what was previously unclean is now clean. Foods you previously couldn't eat, he's told to eat. Thus, people you previously did not interact with, you could. You could enter their homes. You could share their food. You could receive their hospitality. And no doubt, because it's at the command of God. Peter struggled with this, but God made it right for him through the gospel. Through the work of Christ on the cross, these two had become one. There had become this unity between cultures, between nations, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Greek, all of these things. Through the gospel, the divisions were no more. There was no more clean and unclean in regards to nationality. If there was going to be clean and unclean, it was going to be elect and non-elect. The believers and the unbelievers. The whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. This now determines who are the clean and the unclean. So we have the church and we have the pagans. But under this system, had God not established this for them, you would have had the church of the Jews and the church of the Gentiles. And boy, have we not gotten back to that in the modern world. We have lots of distinguishing marks of all different kinds of churches, and most of the time they are not based upon facts of Scripture. The Scripture gives us marks of what a biblical church should look like. We hold to 9 of those specifically, but often there's 1 or 2 really that we need to carry as marks to be a biblical church. And we even see now major worldwide denominations going away from even those basic entities. At that point, you are no longer a church. Well, the issue that Paul points out here in verse number 12 is after the fact. So it seems to be in Paul's timing that after Peter was used of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and after the Jerusalem Council, the apostles had met together, Paul and Barnabas had traveled there. We looked at that last week. After that, then a group from James, now whether or not they were truly sent from James or not, we'll leave to James to affirm in eternity or another passage of Scripture. But this group that would have come from there, Peter says, or Paul says, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because they were here. Now, to some extent, you could say, well, Peter was doing what Paul said he likes to do. Paul said, I'm all things to all men that I might reach some. So Peter was being all things to the Gentiles. But then when these Jews came, these who were of the circumcision came, he was trying to be all things to them. But Paul notes something here that makes this not the case. In verse 12, he says he withdrew and separated himself. Why? What was his reason? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter is good with sharing hospitality with the Gentiles, even sharing Jesus with the Gentiles until this group arise. And in this case, he withdrew from not just Gentiles, but Gentile brothers who were of the faith. He said to some that he otherwise would have said, I believe you're going to heaven. I can worship with you. We're one together in Christ. But then he separates from them out of some sort of fear. He didn't do this out of deference to the Jewish believers. Instead of helping them to know what God has done, he feared their rejection of him. I assume that's his fear. It's actually not painted for us here what exactly his fear was, but it was something to do with how they might impact Peter individually, directly. Now we know that Peter is not a rookie at dealing with such a thing. Back in Acts 10 and 11, or chapter 10, he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter number 11, he returns to Jerusalem. If you remember from Wednesday night, that's when we said, meanwhile, back at the ranch. They had just had the Gentile Pentecost. This should have been a glorious time. But he returns to town and they said, Peter, is this true? And they weren't saying, is it true that this whole other group of people have received the gospel? They were saying, did you really eat with Gentiles? Did you really eat? I actually don't know what they ate, but from our perspective, we would say pork, right? I was having some pizza Friday night, and I boldly said, I think the best pizza is pepperoni and Italian sausage. That's how all pizzas should be. And somebody said, why? And I was goofing about doctrinal passages here, and I said, because now that I can have pork, I want to have double pork. I think the Lord smote my pride because my gallbladder's been giving me trouble since Friday night, so pray for me, brethren. Peter knew how to respond. In Acts 11, he did respond. He said, he didn't say, here's what I think. He didn't say, here's how you need to act. He simply said, here's what God did. He just rehearsed it for them. If you remember, three times we get this story in those few verses there. Why didn't he just do this again? Why didn't he just say to this group, hey, here's what God has done, and let them leave it to themselves? No, he out of fear, I think this is in a case of self-preservation, he withdrew from some to embrace some others. This led to a separation where God had created a unity. Paul says in verse 13, it caused other Jews to separate, who we would assume is either those who came to town, then separated from the Gentiles where they could have embraced them lovingly, or maybe some converted Jews who were already there who had embraced them and now they had drawn away. Can you imagine how hard this must have hurt those Gentile brethren? This would have been a deep wounding, a deep traumatic thing, a lifelong thing to have to try to deal with and get over. And then Paul says, and I think this gets to the key of Paul's bother with it. It's all of this, but he gets deep here. He says, even Barnabas. Now remember Barnabas, what is he known as? The encourager. Is Barnabas following Peter's leadership, separating from these Gentile converts, encouraging to these Gentile converts? Not at all. This is a bad situation in this church. In the modern church, we would say this is a very toxic situation. Certainly it is. This was not just an action that Peter took that affected him. His action caused others to follow. Even Barnabas followed Peter in this errant behavior. There's space here for a quick point of application. Peter was a leader in the church. And we must remember as we lead others that it's to the good or to the bad. So we must never take leadership responsibilities lightly. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You know the old saying, the tree falls in the way it leans. The body of the snake follows the head. All of these things apply here. And we can make this application to church leadership. We can make it to leadership in the workplace. We can especially make this in the home. The church is never any stronger than the weakest one home that makes up the local assembly of the church. So dads, you must remember that mother and children will do as you do, or will do as you don't. Dad, if you don't prioritize something, they naturally are going to follow your leadership and they're not going to prioritize something. Mom and dad, the Little ones are going to pick up your habits, to the good or to the bad. Any parents in here who can testify alongside of me, there have been some things my children picked up for me that I wish they hadn't. This is your time to publicly just confess and repent. Just get it out there. Jesus, take the wheel. Church gossip will only ever cease when someone leads in stopping it. When we continue it on, we're leading and continuing it on. Believers, other believers will only take great steps of faith when they see others around them doing the same thing. Well, what does Paul do? Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So what does Paul do? Does he write about Peter to the churches? Well, yes, because it's in Galatians chapter 2. But that is not what he did in the moment. In the moment, he confronted Peter to his face before those who had been affected by this thing. Now, he later, and I think the Holy Spirit led him to, and I imagine he and Peter agreed this would be a good thing to share with the church in Galatia to deal with the problem they were having there. But Paul doesn't do this first. Paul doesn't send an email over to Jerusalem. Well, that was a long time ago. Probably would have been a fax. No, he says here, Peter, I got to deal with this. And he addresses him, and he addresses him in the presence of those whom he had led astray. So we know this would have been Peter. This would have been Barnabas. This would have been this, maybe some of these Gentiles and some of these Jewish converts who had decided to separate. So Paul deals with them all here. What is his reasoning? He says in verse 14, he says, you're a converted Jew who God led to embrace the Gentiles. Why compel the Gentiles then to become like the Jews? Paul's logic is, did God require this of them? Now I'm going to need you guys to, I need to know that you're listening. As your pastor, I need to know that we're on the same page on this one. This is important in our understanding of doctrine. We like verse 16, we like verse 20, we'll amen those verses. But we're missing the point of those verses if we can't understand verse 14. So let's answer together. Did God require these Gentiles to become like the Jews to be his converts? He did not. He didn't require it in their lifestyle. He didn't require it in their diet. He didn't require it in their religious practices. Nothing. The New Covenant Church was a completely new entity. It was a fulfillment of the old and a beginning of the new. And they were brought in through the same way that God always had brought some in. And that was by faith. Faith alone. Not of works. God didn't require this of them. Their justification didn't require this of them. In fact, to bring them to the gospel and to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by that we mean the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God actually required something of a converted Jew. Have you caught on to this yet? Acts chapter 10. A converted Jew named Peter had to do what so that the Gentiles could receive the gospel? He had to become like the Gentiles. So if you're going to pick one side or the other, which one should we fall to here? That's unique, isn't it? Very unique. The larger point here on the Jew-Gentile relationship is not who has to become like who. Rather, it is that God no longer recognized these national differences. But Peter, through these actions that he has taken, was implying that observances of Jewish laws and customs was necessary for holiness and that the Gentile believers would have to live as the Jews. Now, here's another just quick point of application. Peter is an apostle of God. He walked with Christ. He was used of God in miraculous and marvelous ways. But multiple times in his life, we see where he just completely gets it wrong. Give yourself a little grace this morning, because God certainly has. Paul is correct, and he's clear here. He says in verse 14, "They walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, referring to Peter and Barnabas and these Jews separating from the Gentiles, he says, this is not the way we should be living, knowing the truths of the gospel. Which brings us to verse 15 to 18. Paul has stated his point. Now he gets into the logic. He gets into the reasoning. This is Paul persuading them in his point. There's some doctrine. He gets to the doctrinal points more so later. I want you to be sure here, especially on verse 17, and we'll get to that in just a moment, that he's not making doctrinal implications by some of these things he's saying. He is simply saying, here's my argument. I'm trying to persuade you logically and through reason of these things in addition to doctrine. Verse 15, he says, and 15 and 16 is one sentence, right? We've got them divided here, but if you read 15 as one sentence, it's hard to proof text it. You've got to combine it with verse 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he starts in verse 15 by saying, being Jews by birth and not from among the Gentiles. It's worded funny there in the English. We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Kind of an odd way to say that. It almost seems like the Jews are not sinners and the Gentiles are, right? It's not what he's trying to say. He's just saying our lineage was right. Our heritage was right. This is who we are to start with here. We weren't from among them. Still, his point in verse 16 is, still, we had to convert by faith into Christianity. That's the crux of the matter. That is the ultimate point. It is true even today. I mean, we stand with Israel, and we're supporters of them, as we would say, as God's people. But we must understand that the most important thing the church can be doing in today's world up against Israel, descendants of Abraham, is helping them too to become grafted in. And they have to become grafted in. Same as you, same as I. You say, whoa, no, they're born of Abraham. That accomplishes them nothing under the new covenant. They have to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is Paul's point. And if that point is not true of the Jews, then Paul is wrong on the Gentiles, and we've got this whole thing out of whack. But we don't, and we're right. They had to convert. So he says here, if we had to convert, we had to change, we had to be something else. Now, these verses, especially verse 16, is a great place for teaching and preaching on the doctrine of justification by faith. And I'm going to do that in a future sermon. We have the Lord's table this morning. I've got a little bit of time left. So I'm going to just take not a rushed attempt at giving you a solid sermon on the doctrine of justification by faith. Right? So just make a note. Chance owes us one there. All right? I owe you one. By the time I get done, I'm going to owe you two. Surely you can grasp Paul's reasoning. If Jews, God's people, and he says it here, not the sinful Gentile dogs, but God's people, still had to convert to Christianity, same as God converted the Gentiles, outside the law and not with the law, how in the world could converted Jews now require Judaism of converted Gentiles? How could they justify separating from brothers just because their lineage was not Jewish? Either the scriptures are right and the living is wrong, or just the opposite. Paul puts Peter's living up against this most sacred doctrine. So follow his logic in verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So he's making a statement that presents a question. Don't we know? You can imagine Peter and Paul having this discussion, and there's a group of people watching. Don't we know that a man is not justified by the law? What is Peter going to say there? Of course we know this. And then his next statement, isn't our faith Christ alone? Of course. Don't we hope in future glorification because of justification received by faith and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf? Well, yes, that's what we hope in. Paul would say to Peter, based off the end of verse 16 there, we aren't hoping for future glorification through the works of the law, are we? Well, no, of course not. And then what's Peter left to say? Yeah, I didn't handle that right. Verse 17 is where we must be careful to see that Paul is not yet dealing in doctrine as much as he is persuading and reasoning. Of course, 16 is full of good doctrine, but he says in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If we make 17 a doctrinal statement on the one end, the negative end that he's working toward here, then there can be a doctrine form that God created evil or Christ is the minister, the servant of sin. None of those can be the case. Otherwise, him taking our sin on himself on the cross, then the imputation caused him to cease being the perfect sacrifice that could satisfy God's wrath. Right, so we don't want to even get into all of that. That's just a hairy big mess there that I don't think Paul's trying to do here. Paul is simply saying the logic that you're following by separating from the Gentiles is not logical in the end, because here's where it ends up leaving Christ. And Paul's exclamation at the end of this is what? God forbid. The Greek phrase that we have in the English here is God forbid. Does anybody know it? It's something like moi genito. I might be saying that wrong. But it's better translated, well, God forbid is great. But another translation that I like is may it never be. God forbid is pretty good too, because, you know, sometimes when you're arguing with someone, God forbid that I, you know, when you say your thing there, it is a pretty exclamatory thing to say. But what he means here is, may this never be. May Christ being a minister of sin never be the end of how we're acting up against this doctrine that we've been given. So Paul makes an argument to Peter using the proof of something that is impossible. But it's the end that could be reached through this argument. You see, if Peter is right by still embracing the heritage and the tradition of Judaism, then he indirectly makes Christ the minister of sin. I'm going to read you William MacDonald here on this. He gives good clarity. If you don't have one, Believer's Bible Commentary. It used to be called the Big Blue Commentary, BBC, Believer's Bible Commentary. It's yellow now. I don't know why they changed that. Big Blue Commentary made it easy to remember. Let me read you what he says here. He says, Paul and Peter and others had sought justification in Christ and Christ alone. Peter's actions at Antioch, however, seemed to indicate that he was not completely justified, but had to go back under the law to complete his salvation. If this is so, then Christ is not a perfect, insufficient Savior. If we go to him to have our sins forgiven, but then have to go elsewhere in addition, is not Christ a minister of sin and failing to fulfill his promises? If, while we are professedly depending on Christ for justification, we then go back to the law, which can only condemn us as sinners, do we act as Christians? Can we hope for Christ's approval on such a course of action that in effect makes him a minister of sin? Paul's answer is an indignant certainly not. Yeah. All right, verse 18 concludes that line of thinking. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That's a great, great verse. The church should not be attaching itself to Judaism in any form, shape, flavor, sense, whatever descriptor you need to put there. It just shouldn't be. It has become a false religion in this regard. Are we okay with that? Are we clear there? An Orthodox Jew right now is practicing a false religion just the same as a Muslim. Just the same as a Buddhist, just the same as a Hindu. See, this is where the lines get blurred sometimes when we say stand with Israel. We mean the nation. We don't mean their religion. Their religion should be in Christ alone. Had they not, as a nation, rejected their Messiah, we would be saying, become like Israel, and that's the church. But we are not. So we stand with Israel on the national front as Americans, but biblically we're trying to evangelize Israel because there are, let's call them, half-brothers who need to be made whole. I have a dear friend who I often will say is a converted Jew, and he will always correct me, and he'll say, no, I'm a completed Jew. And I say, you're right, Merrill. His name is Merrill, but he's an uncle. He's not my uncle, but everybody that knows him calls him Uncle Merrill. He's kind of like Aunt Radonna. People ask me, whose aunt is she? I'm like, she's everybody's Aunt Radonna. And Uncle Merrill is everybody's uncle. But he says, I'm a completed Jew. I love that. That's exactly it. We're trying to, if you're not careful, you mistake what God was doing here. Like he had one system that failed and didn't work out right, and then he had to create another one. No, this has been his system all along. There just was a time when his people did not embrace it because they just said, we've gone far enough and we want to stick right here. But some did. It was the Jew first, then also the Greek. But here we see a malpractice of the faith, as some were saying, well, we can't completely abandon these old traditions. The church shouldn't be attaching itself to Judaism. Christ has fulfilled the law. So we must be ever so careful within the new covenant not to be fulfilling the old. So just logically take yourself through these steps. Do you believe that the ministry of Jesus Christ, the historic person, the God-man, fulfilled the demands of the old covenant? And if your answer to that is yes, then none of those requirements are left on you. And if you pull those requirements back on you, then you're just as guilty as someone under the old covenant before Christ came. Does that make sense to you? Now you say, okay, well, so I can kill now? The old covenant says, thou shalt not kill. No, that's God's moral law. We're still responsible for God's moral law. Don't kill, don't steal. Forget the rest. Funny how my mind wants to block those. Have no other gods. You know, these are good things. We should hold ourselves to God's moral law. In fact, in Romans, Paul writes that God has implanted his moral law in every individual human, Christian or not. He says that all humans are without excuse because God has revealed himself this way to them through nature, through nurture, through lots of different ways. Even if they never have a Bible, they're still responsible for their sin nature because God has revealed himself to them and they understand God's moral law. And then we understand there's some radicals to this. There's some special people in our society who their mental development changes that for them just a little bit. And I at times will be a bit envious of their innocence. And it's a wonderful place that God has given them there in that grace. I'm not talking about all of the spectrum there, but as the general whole, this is where we are. Verse 19 and 21 then gives us Paul's proof. Verse 19, he says, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law revealed our deadness that we might find new life in Christ unto God. How is this accomplished? Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the law revealed our deadness that we might find new life in Christ. This was accomplished by being crucified with Christ, yet remaining alive. When Jesus died on the cross, we died too, as he died for us. This was the end of striving by merit to earn salvation. This leaves us not having to live unto ourselves, but living by the power of Christ that is now at work within us. Again, verse 20, rich in doctrinal implications. I'm going to come back to and cover that in another sermon. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here Paul ends with the only other alternative up against Peter and the others' actions. So verse 17, he gives them one alternative, right? You've made Christ the minister of sin. And here he gives them another one. Christ is dead in vain. Is Christ dead in vain? Would God have allowed his son to die in vain? No, whatever my God ordains is right. He introduces a concept here, though, in verse 21. Frustrating the grace of God. Now, when we think of frustration in a human sense, what are some ways that you would say to some, you could identify this person as frustrated? Don't pick on your preacher, though. Because sometimes I get frustrated when I'm up here preaching. That's different. But like a parent or a teacher or a coach, when they're frustrated, what do they do? Their facial expressions. They don't look joyful. They have a grimace. What's another thing? They yell. What else? What did you say, Tom? They pull their hair out. Have you been frustrated, brother? Yeah. Speak the word, brother. Sure. Somebody said something over here. Yep. You want to? Preston got nervous when I said that. Don't exemplify that for us. Yeah, that's the human form. That's not quite what Paul's going at here. So the Greek word, the Greek term, where we get it's actually not just the word frustrate. It is actually I do frustrate, and he adds in the negative there, not. So the Greek term is athetēo, 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 which means to render ineffective. So take that into account there. If righteousness come by the law, we've rendered God's grace ineffective. That Greek term also means to take away the legal force of. Now that gets into a whole other thing, right? The legalities of your conversion come in through terms like reconciliation. To reconcile means to balance the accounts. In the accounting sense here, there's a legality to that. Justification carries this legal sense of you're before the judge, right? And he places your guilt elsewhere, not just on you, but it has to be deemed appropriate. So when Paul uses this term here, athetēo here, he's saying if we're not careful with how we treat the old covenant law, we're actually taking away the legal force of God's grace. This is not a feely thing. This is not an emotional thing. This is not a preferential thing. This is a heretical, doctrinal thing. We must be utterly careful here. He's writing to the Galatians, and he's going to say in the next verse, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? How had they gotten bewitched?" Well, they were operating in just this same way, so he had to write to them about this example of this interaction with Peter to say, I had to deal with him in this because he was rendering God's grace ineffective. He was taking away the legal force of God's grace. The other way that they would have used that term athetēo in their language would be through an annulment. We've regarded this as invalid. Boy, does that make you sad to hear those terms used in the same phrases with grace? Oh, it just breaks me. I don't want to render God's grace ineffective. I don't want to do anything that would even go at taking away the legal force of his grace. And I for surely don't want to regard his grace as invalid in my life. Where would I be if not for God's grace? So we can sense Paul's seriousness here. We can sense his urgency. This is more than just a preferential thing. It fundamentally undermines the most crucial doctrines of our faith. And he ends that with that strong, powerful final statement. If we could become righteous through the law, then Christ didn't need to die. So Paul, addressing the church in Galatia, makes a point using his interaction with Peter. I want to get more into, in the next sermon, the doctrines that are here, the doctrinal implications. But this morning, I want to conclude just with us thinking about the relationship and the confrontation that had to go on and what this looks like. Do you think Paul did this in a competitive way? Do you think he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed? Do you think he used such terms to say, see, I'm better than Peter and Peter's worse than me? That's not what's going on here. No, he does this alongside Peter for the sake of the church there and the church as a whole through the spreading of this letter. Outside, we ourselves being certain on this doctrine, there is relational application that we can draw from this passage. Let me give you a few things and I'll be done. First, the application is, be sure of this doctrine. Salvation is by faith alone, not of works. The law functions to bring us hopelessly to Christ. We'll get into that more as we get into chapters 3 and chapter number 4. Just give you some verses real quick, probably just across the page there for you. Chapter number 4, verses 1 and 2 and 3 there. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors till the time appointed of the Father. So he uses a secular example to make a scriptural point. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So he puts the law here in a specific role. It was our tutor. It was our school teacher. It was who educated us on our need for this redemption. So be sure of this doctrine. We are not justified by the keeping of the law. The law held a purpose. Second, use Paul and Peter's example in the churches today. These are rare passages, but we should use them as our guides when we have such things coming up in our midst. We must always be reforming the church, lest by tradition we frustrate God's grace. Human tendency, because we still have carnal nature, is to get stuck in a tradition and never want to be changing. I'm not going to do this, but what I would like to do this morning is interview the longest saved person in here. I bet we've got some people in here over 50 years. We may have some people in here over 70 years in the faith. But I guarantee you what we would get out of that interview is them saying, I am still growing in my faith every single day. I read the word and I'm still learning from it. You don't accomplish it. It doesn't get complete until you're complete, and that's it. You're death. So we must always be growing, and if we're not careful, we'll be trying to grow as individuals, but just stay the same as a group. There's an old song we used to have an evangelist come to our church named Harold Leake, and he sang funny songs that made good points. And he sang this song. One of the lines was, I don't know why, but that's the way we do it. Matter of fact, that's the way we've always done it. And he would name the church, and he had all these funny names for the church. You know, we just say Harpeth Baptist Church, but he would say at the First, Legalistic, Pharisaical, Bapticostal, you know, just got to get it all in there to be sure they know who we are by our sign. Everything we stand for has got to be on the sign at the street. It does not. We want you to have some surprises. But if we're going to always be reforming, we must be able to oppose and be opposed. The attitude must be derived from a willingness to improve, not simply an attitude of opposition. When I was in Bible college, you had, you know, each class would have 50 to 500 young men who were training for the ministry. It was awesome. It was wonderful. You would during class, you would debate with your professor and each other. And then after class, you would get out in the hallway and you'd sit down and wait on the next class. And you would debate with each other. And then you would go to lunch and you would debate with each other. And then you'd go to work and you would debate with each other. And your supervisor would come by and say, you have to do work. And you'd get together to watch football and you'd debate theology. It was great. But one of the things I learned to hate about it was at times we would oppose just for the sake of opposition so that we could have a good debate. And that was all right. We were sparring. We were building up our theological muscles. We were learning how to handle this thing in Christian love. But in the church, we don't need that. I had a professor, you've heard me talk about him a lot, Dr. Galen Leverett. He reminded you of a younger Colonel Sanders. He was in Lynchburg, Virginia, too, you know. And he had that real Colonel Sanders accent. Excellent theological professor. And he would always say to us, "Now, men, this is for the classroom, not for the pulpit." So I can't tell you what we were talking about because he told me that I couldn't. But no, his point was simply that. There's going to be some opposition. It's fun within our religion to talk over and to think through stuff. But what we're talking about here, this is not what Peter and Paul were doing. They had the big picture in mind. They had proper perspective. Peter and Paul did not deal with this and share it with the Galatians so that they could see what a reformed guy Peter had become. Oh, he messed up, but he got right. That was not the point. The point was, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." They were burdened for this church in this town, or these churches in this town. So we must keep the big picture in mind and have the proper perspective. If we're not careful, our individual desires and our emotions become roadblocks to the furtherance of the church as a whole. Peter probably didn't like being confronted. Paul likely preferred to not have to confront Peter. Still, for the sake of those in Antioch and for the sake of those in Galatia, both of them entered into this time of reform. It wasn't about Peter, it wasn't about Paul, it was about the church. It's necessary that we hold to and live out the foundational doctrines on such a level. If someone is weak on the virgin birth, let's make them strong on the virgin birth. If someone's pattern of living is undermining justification by faith, let's in love help them see that there is a better way to live our Christian life with joy that embraces and, you know, puts on display God's justification by faith. And no matter who is to blame, let us all be willing to take the proper steps to reform. In this instance, Peter was to blame. Later, Peter will say of Paul, "He is to blame." He should have been more clear in what he was saying. But I think what we can take away from this morning is that there are some lofty doctrines that we've got to keep preeminent. Let's stand and pray.